Let's suppose someone came to you and said, you can buy a house, a three-bedroom house, 4 miles outside of Goshen on a beautiful lot, and you may have it for $100. What would you say to yourself? Wouldn't you say, that sounds too good to be true? There must be a catch somewhere. There must be something wrong with the deal. Maybe there is some kind of love canal back behind it where there's poisons all through the property. Or something must be wrong. How could there be a nice house on a beautiful lot for $100? There is a saying in the investment community that something that is too good to be true probably is. People often get snared into losing their money that way, right? Someone calls them and says, I've got this wonderful deal. If you pay me $1,000 in 1 month, I'll make it $2,000 or $3,000 or $4,000. Wouldn't that be great? And so they hand over their money and never see it again. The deal was too good to be true. What about the gospel? What kind of deal is that? From a natural standpoint, it's too good to be true. But the fact of the matter is, it is true. Do we really believe the gospel, this wonderful news, the gospel? You know, in Paul's day, there were people who followed him around who said, yes, I believe in Jesus, but there should be some additions added on, some other things that need to be done if you really want to be spiritual. In other words, these people believed that Jesus was necessary, but they did not believe that he was sufficient for the fullness of spiritual blessings. The book of Galatians is a book which addresses that question. You know, that attitude has plagued the church down through the centuries, where people have felt, yes, Jesus is necessary, but we need to make a few additions. We need to do something else. We need to add on some things, some other things, so that we can get the full spiritual benefit of what God has for us. And so a question we want to look at tonight is the gospel of grace that is brought to us in Christ Jesus, is that truly the authentic gospel? You can look at the book of Galatians and you can see that the first two chapters can deal with the question of the authenticity of the gospel of grace. And then chapters 3 and 4, an exposition of this gospel of grace, what it's really like. And then chapters 5 and 6, an application of this gospel of grace, how you will live if you are really living by this gospel of grace. But tonight we're going to look at the first two chapters. Is this gospel of grace really the authentic gospel? And he begins by showing us in the first five verses that the source of this gospel is the Father and the Son. Notice verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Paul was God's messenger, not man's messenger. Sometimes people are sent by men, and a group of people may have a certain agenda that they want promoted, and so they send someone to promote their particular agenda. Paul begins by saying that he was an apostle and nobody on earth sent him. He was sent by God himself, and so he's using this as a credential to help us understand this gospel is truly from God. It wasn't that a group of men got together and said, Paul, we'd like you to go somewhere and say something. Paul is giving his message as one who comes as the messenger of God himself. It's interesting to notice that Paul is associated with other believers. He is not an isolationist. You know, sometimes people get the attitude that they're about the only one that has some truth. Like the story, how did it go, where the one man was telling his wife, sometimes I think it's only in the whole world just me and thee, and sometimes I wonder about thee. Well, Paul wasn't like that. You notice he said, I got my calling from God, but he was associated with the brethren that were with him. And so He goes on then with the briefest and most general greeting in the last part of verse 2. He just says, to the churches of Galatia. Now, that greeting is striking because it is a contrast to the greeting that he gives in many other occasions, where he talks about the faithful who are in Christ Jesus at such and such a place. There's not one word about their being in Christ or their being faithful brethren. In fact, it's a great contrast to the greeting at the beginning of the book of Corinthians. In Corinthians, Paul says, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You see the kind of greeting he has there? He talks about their position in Christ, he talks about their sainthood, and here to the Galatians, he only gives a very general, brief greeting to the churches of Galatia. Now, the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems. Remember, there was immorality there. There were all kinds of problems. There were schisms. There were factions, one group following after one, and one group following after another. There were lawsuits. And yet, this is the kind of greeting that Paul gave to the Galatians. But the kind of greeting that he gave to, that was the kind of greeting that Paul gave to the Corinthians. But the kind of greeting he gave to the Galatians is a very brief greeting. I believe that gives us a little clue. This Galatian problem, Paul viewed as a very serious problem. You see, the question is Jesus Christ necessary? Everybody agrees with that. But is Jesus Christ sufficient? And those at Galatia were in essence saying, no, Jesus Christ is not sufficient. So Paul goes on. The source of this gospel was the Father and the Son. In other words, Paul comes as God's messenger, and he uses his very introduction as the mechanism to launch his topic. God's messenger, not man's. And then verses 3 and 4, it is God's provision, not man's. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that when you read the epistles, that's the order? He does not say, peace to you and grace. You know, that's how people want to do it. I'll take the peace and then something else. But it's God's grace is poured out upon us and then we can have peace. And then he identifies Christ in a way that's appropriate for this theme. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What is Jesus' work? He's the one who gave himself in that magnificent transaction on Calvary that bought forgiveness and also the mechanism to get us out of the doomed race into the resurrection race, and then lives and intercedes for us so that he can deliver us from this present evil age. Listen. If Jesus Christ is not sufficient to deliver us from this present evil age, nothing is. The kind of power we can have is the kind that raised him from the lowest up to the highest, above all principality and power and every name that is named. And if Jesus Christ can't do it for you, nothing will do it for you. In fact, we know that if Jesus Christ doesn't do it for you, you aren't going to get it done. And so we can give praise to God. You see, if we get our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ instead of on ourselves and our own schemes, who gets the glory? Verse 5. Jesus Christ gets the glory. And by the way, that's one of the tests of true Christianity. Who is getting the glory? So this gospel is authentic. It's authentic because its source is the Father and the Son. And then it's also authentic because the message is given by divine revelation, and we see that through the remainder of this chapter. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before,
So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Here is an amazing choice. The gospel, redemption, full and free, sanctification, justification in Christ. And people say, oh, no, I'm going to turn to something else. And Paul says, I am amazed. I marvel that you so quickly turned aside from this wonderful fullness into the weak and beggarly elements, which he describes later on in the book. And he says, you are turned from the grace of Christ to a different gospel. That is not really the gospel. Because if you are turned from the grace of Christ and the sufficiency and power and glory of Christ to something else, you are not tuned into the gospel. The question is then, which gospel is really correct? Verse 8. The correct gospel is the one we preached, and, verse 9, the one you received. And then Paul gives strong condemnation for anybody who preaches anything else. Now, why do you suppose Paul was preaching the gospel? Did he have anything personal to gain about this? Look at verse 10. Paul did not preach the gospel to gain popularity. If Paul were seeking to please men, he certainly wouldn't have preached the gospel. He had trouble, trouble, trouble. Notice what happens in relation to the gospel versus self-made religion. Those who preach grace persuade men that it's through the grace and riches of Christ that we receive all we need. Those who preach works try to persuade God and convince Him how good we are. Paul says, do I seek to please men? Do I seek to persuade men or God? The person who is preaching the true gospel tries to persuade men of this wonderful opportunity that is in Christ. The person who is preaching a false gospel, in essence, is trying to persuade God of how we have done pretty well after all. So what was this special character of the gospel as preached by Paul? Verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. This gospel was not something man would have dreamed up. Have you ever studied any of the myths about the false gods of the various ethnic groups of our world? For example, the Norse gods, and they have these battles among themselves, and one's committing adultery with some other god's wife, and they have theft, and they have dishonesty. Or the Greek gods, they're doing all these things up in the heavens that are bad and perverted. What's the general characteristic of all these false gods that people have worshipped? They are merely extensions of the depravity and perversity of man, but they're worse because they have more power. In other words, man makes gods in his own image and then worships those false gods. They're perverse, they're wicked, they're despicable, they're nasty. Now, what is the gospel like? The gospel is given to us, as we've seen, by the Father and the Son, who are holy, transcendent, absolutely perfect, never make any mistake, all-powerful. And we, what are we like? The Scripture reveals humanity as perverted, depraved, bent on wickedness, utterly unclean, unable to do anything to save himself out of his wretchedness. And you know what God says? God says, by my grace and through the work of my perfect Son, I will take perfect God, holy God that I am, I will take wretched, miserable, wicked humanity, dead in trespasses and sins, and make him alive and purify him and make him holy and bring him into fellowship with me. Now that is utterly astounding. I think that is one of the strongest evidences that the Bible is true. Because the gospel message is so good, nobody on this earth could have dreamed it up. Think about it. Whenever people begin to invent things about gods, what gods are like and how the universe works, what kind of inventions do you get? You get an exhibition of their own wickedness and perverseness and depravity. But the idea that a holy God who recognizes my wretchedness could work out a plan where he could remain holy and set me free and redeem me and get my sins forgiven without compromising his own holiness, that is utterly amazing. That is the most preposterous thing that has ever been heard. But isn't it wonderful? It's true. And so you can see Paul is saying, this gospel which I preach is not according to man. It's nothing people made up. Verse 12, I did not receive it from man. Verse 12 in the middle, I was not taught it by man. How did Paul get it? Paul received it, last part of that verse, through the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what revelation means. It means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's how he got it. And notice, sometimes in the New Testament, Paul calls the gospel my gospel. What was special about Paul's gospel? For example, you can find it in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. What was special about that gospel? I think the thing that was special about Paul's gospel was he is the only apostle who taught about the glorified Christ. Think about it. The other apostles were walking around with Jesus. They saw his good works. They saw his perfection as he ministered on those dusty roads in Galilee. They saw his compassion, his love, his eloquence. They saw how he could give a perfect answer to the wicked Pharisees. They saw the cross. They saw the empty tomb. They saw Jesus having been resurrected. And they could tell about his suffering and death. They could tell about his resurrection. But when did Paul see the Lord? Paul saw the Lord when the Lord was already exalted in the highest heavens. Paul saw the glorified Christ. And so the other apostles could speak about the Messiah and his resurrection, but Paul went beyond what they said. What they said was true and good, but he went beyond and spoke about the heavenly glory. Paul was called after Christ ascended to heaven. So in a sense, Paul added to their gospel. They couldn't add to his. Now, of course, we know that God in his providence arranged it, that we have this sequence, and we're glad for what Peter and James have to say, and we're glad for what Paul has to say. But in a sense, Paul can say, my gospel, because Paul gives us a newer picture, a grander picture. It is Jesus glorified, and that's the one that we're to focus on. I think too often people focus on Jesus walking the roads of Galilee. Now, it's good to see what he did, and it shows that his perfection as man, and it shows that he was indeed the legitimate, pure, holy sacrifice that is for our salvation. But Jesus is not in Galilee in his humiliation anymore. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in power and glory. And I believe we need to be looking to him in power and glory for his resurrection power to be living through us. So, what are the credentials of the one who was preaching this? Here was this message given by divine revelation. And the credentials of the one preaching it was Paul, the former persecutor, the promoter of law. What does he say? Verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He was set toward promoting the system that he had grown up in. And he saw the church as a threat to that system. And he was ready to do everything he could to destroy that church. In fact, verse 14, Paul was a legalist par excellence. He says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Paul was pursuing his course according to the religion he had grown up with, according to the philosophies that he had, according to his understanding. And he was pursuing it with determination, and all that he was worth. It says at one place he gave his testimony and said, I pursued them even to foreign cities. And we know that when he was struck down by that word of God, he was heading for what town? Damascus. And so Paul is saying, here are my credentials. You wouldn't expect me to be preaching a gospel of grace because after all, I persecuted this way. I tried to get rid of it. I was not interested in it. I wanted to promote what I wanted to promote. But you know what happened? A special call of God's grace and glory came down on him, and it stopped this former folly. He said, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul was set on a certain course. But when he heard the word of the God of heaven, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, he had the humility to turn around and go the opposite direction. You know, that's exactly what we need to be able to do. If we realize we have been set on a course that is not according to what Jesus would have us do, then let's have the humility and the honesty to turn around and do what Jesus says, just like Paul when he said, what would you have me to do, Lord? And so Paul, it says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. You see, here are the credentials of the one who was preaching the gospel now. You wouldn't expect a former persecutor, promoter of law, to do it. You wouldn't expect this legalist par excellence to do it. But God, in his mercy, called Paul and set him free from his former folly, and Paul turned from his old way and then began promoting Jesus Christ. And then he did not go and receive a special indoctrination program immediately upon conversion. He said, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. He went and spent time with the Lord. He said, I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I didn't go to those who were apostles before me, but I went out to Arabia. And then in verse 18, he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and saw Peter. Saw him for only 15 days. And the only other apostle, verse 19, that I saw was James. Afterward, he went into Gentile territory, verses 21 and 22, and was unknown by face to those in Judea. In other words, he had very little contact with the saints in Judea, and came to Jerusalem 14 years later. That's chapter 2, verse 1. And during this time, the early Judean church heard that this former persecutor had been turned around by God and was promoting the very thing he tried to destroy, and so they glorified God in him. Notice what happened. Again, who got the glory? These people saw here was a work that was done by God himself. And so they knew they couldn't give men the credit for it, and they glorified God for it. The test of true Christianity is who gets the glory. So not only do we have a case of this gospel being authentic in terms of the messages given by divine revelation, now as we move into chapter 2, we find that this message of the true gospel is confirmed by the Jerusalem apostles. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And when Paul did finally go up to Jerusalem, verse 1, he went up 14 years later, and he waited for God's timing. Because you can see in verse 2 that he went up by revelation. In other words, he went up when God instructed him to go up there. He followed God's timing. And then in verses 3 to 5, he marshaled Titus' uncircumcision as a precedent. This is very instructive because he says that Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. But this whole situation occurred because some brethren, false brethren he calls them, secretly came in to spy out our liberty, and they wanted to bring them into bondage. And Paul says, verse 5, we did not yield submission to them even for an hour. You realize there are times not to submit. Sometimes people get this notion of submission way out of kilter. And they use submission, the notion of submission, to browbeat people into doing simply what they want to have done.
And the Apostle Paul was not going to be browbeaten into foolish submission because he knew it would compromise the truth of the gospel. You know, I think we need to have the same attitude of the Apostle Paul. What is the gospel? And we will never budge on the gospel. And so, we can be thankful that this issue of Titus and his circumcision came up because Paul used it as an opportunity to clarify the gospel. Then in verses 6 to 8, you find that Paul is unmoved by official position. Now there's one that sometimes catches people. It seems that it's so easy to be cowed by position. Well, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so have an official position, and their idea about this subject is thus and so, and therefore we just ignore what God has said. Paul says, verse 6, from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectually in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Verse 6, position in itself adds nothing to truth. I believe we need to be humble enough to accept truth from wherever it comes. If some young person comes to us and said, here is an aspect of truth, are you living this truth? And if we aren't, we should be willing to repent and not say, oh, well, you're just a young person, what do you know? And if some other person comes, wherever truth comes, we must be willing to embrace it, regardless of the position or lack of position of whoever is saying. And you see, their position, Paul is saying, added nothing to the truth. Paul's gospel did not need additions. It did not need somebody else to come put their stamp of approval on it. Why didn't it? Verses 7 and 8, because the power of the gospel is self-authenticating. Because as Paul was living and giving his testimony of how God worked and how God had changed the lives of pagan Gentiles, it was self-authenticating that indeed this gospel of grace did something that nobody but God could have done. And so when the apostles saw that this gospel of grace that Paul was preaching had produced the fruit of repentance and righteousness, what could they say? What is the more convincing truth of what the gospel is? You see, when this good news, working through us through the resurrection power of Christ, enables us to live a life that we could not live, it's a testimony that Jesus indeed is alive. And that Jesus indeed is sufficient, all that we need to live a life of holiness and godliness. So, Peter and James and John gave him the right hand of fellowship and confirmed that the gospel that Paul was preaching was true. So here's the gospel that Paul preached. It was sent by the Father. Its message was divine revelation, and then it was confirmed by the apostles. You know, that's an important principle. Truth will be confirmed. And then we move to verse 11. This gospel that Paul preached is truly the correct gospel because it was vindicated in a public rebuke of the senior apostle. Remember, in a sense, Peter was the senior apostle. He was the leader among the apostles. And now this next sequence of verses gives the description of the event where Paul, a junior apostle in essence, because he came later, publicly rebuked Peter as being wrong. And that vindication, that public rebuke, was a vindication of the truth of the gospel. Now you might ask this question, why should Peter be rebuked? Well, first of all, what this story shows is that Peter, even Peter, the great apostle, is not above slipping into error. Whenever we get the notion that some leader is infallible, we're in bad trouble. What has happened down through the centuries, and even in our own time, there's some leader that people begin to pay too much adulation to, and before long, he is leading a cult. They are following him instead of following Christ. And so here is Peter, the senior apostle, and Peter needs to be publicly rebuked, and it needs to be publicly said that, Peter, you are wrong. I think we need to remember that. We need to remember that we need to continually come back to the Scriptures and rest our case on the Scriptures, and that all of us who teach or preach need to be willing to be tested by what the Scriptures say and be willing to accept rebuke. Peter needed to be rebuked because he was the kingpin in the Antioch error. Notice this, verse 11. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Now, how was he the kingpin of the Antioch error? What he did, verse 12, was before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, it seems like a small thing to just not be willing to eat with the Gentiles for a moment. I mean, what difference does that matter? Sometimes great issues hinge on very small matters. And so, Peter, by withdrawing from the Gentiles, was in essence saying that this group over here is more spiritual than this group. I'm just going to be a little more careful. You see what that immediately did? That immediately said that if you had Jewish connections, if you followed certain things that these Jewish folks were promoting, then you could be more spiritual. But you folks are fine, but you just don't really have quite what you should have. And that would have introduced a tremendous error into the church. Because Christ is sufficient. It's not that you add other things to somehow make the program better. Notice that Peter did what was right when his reputation was not at stake, verse 12. Because before certain men came from James, before you had these other men coming in, Peter was free to eat with the Gentiles. His reputation wasn't at stake, and he was having wonderful fellowship. But as soon as these men came, oh, what are those people back in Jerusalem going to think? You know, some of those same kind of concerns are not too foreign in our own day, are they? Oh, what are the brethren in Ohio going to think? Or Indiana, southern Indiana, or Pennsylvania, or Kansas? What are they going to think if I am obedient to this portion of Scripture or to that portion of Scripture? Question for each of our hearts. Are we obeying God just when our reputation is not at stake? Or are we willing to obey God even if our reputation is at stake? It really reveals where our heart is set. And so Peter needed to be rebuked because he did what was right when his reputation was not at stake. And in fact, because Peter did what he did, it actually induced hypocrisy in other people. It says, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Do you see how serious it is to compromise the truth of the gospel? If we compromise the truth that the gospel is sufficient, that Jesus is sufficient, not only necessary, but also sufficient, it will lead others around us into hypocrisy. And the result was, the whole bunch, verse 14, was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You see, Peter preached the theory of the gospel, but was failing to apply it to practical church living. You know, that same thing can happen today, where people can preach the theory of the gospel with the mouth, but then unwilling to have that worked out in the congregation. Preach the theory, but not the practice. Now we can thank God that the Apostle Paul was there, and that this thing that could have been a great calamity for the church turned out to be a great blessing, because Paul stood up and rebuked him to the face and set the record straight that you can't go that way, you've got to walk this way. And so then set down in the Scriptures for us to read and meditate for hundreds of years, thousands of years since then, we have this record of what the issue really is.
In fact, this rebuke clarified the seriousness of Peter's action. You see, it was hypocrisy. Verse 14, Paul says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Here is a person who lives above the law. He has no business pushing this onto somebody else. He has no business placing other people under the law. And in fact, it contradicted his own experience in justification. Verses 15 and 16. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." As Jews, Paul and Peter had special privileges. We, Peter and Paul, have come to Christ for justification. And so, the Jews are like all flesh in verse 16. It's impossible to achieve justification by works, so you have a general statement, a man is not justified by the works of the law. Then you have personal experience, even we believed. And then you have this universal notation, the experience of all flesh. Now some people may say, well wait, this sounds like it has an ethical danger. I mean, if you renounce the necessity of promoting a legal righteousness, that's going to just open the floodgates for people to sin. Paul, your system is going to get us in trouble. It places moral and immoral people into the same category, sinners. Verse 17, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." You know, there's some people that would still say that same kind of thing today. If you take the notion that Christ indeed is sufficient, you're going to open the floodgates, people are going to do what they please, and you'll have sin all over the place. Now wait a minute. What does Romans say? "Through the body of Christ we come dead to the law, so that we can be married to another, that is Jesus Christ, and then we bring what? Bring forth fruit to God." And so, if someone just does what they please and violates principle after principle in the Bible, what does that say? They aren't interested in bringing forth fruit to God. In fact, they are doing what they feel like instead of being married to another, that is Christ. And so Christ is not the minister of sin, verse 17. Christ did not make us sinners. We are found to be sinners. Haven't you found that so? When you go through the Scriptures and read what God expects out of New Testament saints, haven't you found that you have fallen short and sinned against what He has done, has commanded? And so we come to Christ and say, "Forgive me." And then we ask Christ for His power to flow through us and fulfill the very requirements that He makes. In fact, verse 18, if we have a legalistic notion that by our own schemes we can keep ourselves holy or make ourselves holy, we will actually be promoting sin. It says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Because a legalistic approach builds up self-righteousness. As soon as we start going down that route, we begin to feel just a little bit better than the folks around us. We begin to look down our noses a little bit. If you would just do things just like I do, then you would be a more spiritual person. Remember the example of the airplane? We put a few more things on the wing so we can get a few feet higher, and then we look down on those folks and say, "Man, I'm way above them. Praise the Lord." When in fact, we're still so far from where we should be. And so, that approach does not solve problems, it actually creates problems. Verse 19, Paul, having fully convicted Peter, Paul moves to contrast his own glorious deliverance. The law is what actually propelled Paul onto this path. He says, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." The law was the mechanism to point Paul to what? Jesus Christ. He says later on in this book, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If we hadn't seen the law, if we hadn't seen God's standard, we'd think we're getting along pretty good. And I believe that's one of the things that we need to a continual look at God's standard. Because if we don't continually have ourselves washed with this book, then we get sort of complacent. We begin to think, I'm getting along pretty good. I'm a pretty good person. But if you start really looking what God has to say and meditating on it and let it wash down over your soul, you begin to see, I've got lots of things that I need Jesus Christ to fill me with. I've got lots of goodness that I'm missing. And I need Jesus' goodness to come in and live through me. And so the law, God's perfect standards, that's what's really going to get people pointed to Christ. And I believe what we need to be doing is pointing people to what God's standards are like. And as we point people to God's standards and uphold God's standards, people begin to say to themselves, woe is me, I am undone. You know, that's a wonderful thing, to be able to say, woe is me, I am undone. But as soon as we begin to promote our own standards, what begins to happen is, I'm doing all right. When we look at God's standards, we see how high they really are. And we say, woe is me, I am undone. And that points us to Christ because He is the only solution. A number of years ago, I was in a class on church planting. And in this class, there was a panel discussion, and the panel included several men. One of them was a director of home missions. One was a young church planting guru who had gone off somewhere and started a church, and within 6 months or a year, it had become self-supporting. And I forget who all was on the panel, but I remember those two. And so they were giving their advice on how to be a church planter and how to go about getting a church started. And they said things about, you know, for example, if you're going door to door, take some index cards along. When you meet somebody and you learn to know their names and what their children are doing, then you write that stuff down after you leave their door so that 3 months later you can come back and say, oh, well, how's Sally and John doing? John was off to college, I believe. And you can build bridges with the person. You remember these things. Well, that was just good advice. That's making good sense. And they had various kinds of things that they made good sense with where you're just being practical and wise in how you make your dealings as you make contacts in the community and as you do things to help the church to grow. But as I listened, something haunted me. And that was this whole thing. Where does the power of God come in? Where does prayer come in? How does this all fit together? And so I began to raise my hand. And finally, the professor said, we have time for one more burning question. And he called on me. And so I said, I feel like that there have been some good suggestions made. But Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. What I would like to know is what can you do in your church so that Jesus is so exalted that He becomes the attraction in your church? Have you ever heard people say, well, people like to come to our church because we have a nice fellowship. We love each other here. Well, praise the Lord if you love each other here, but that is not enough an attraction to your church. The only adequate attraction to your church must be Jesus Christ. That must be the attraction. And my question is, what can be done so that Jesus is so exalted that He becomes the attraction? Guess what they said? Nothing. There was stunned silence. It was like they'd never considered the question. And before long, an older man on the panel began to say, well, you've got to have good expository preaching. And he began to talk some and say some words. And before long, somebody else chimed in and they said a few words. And directly the bell rang and everybody was saved. And I didn't get the answer to my question. And I've thought about that question many times since. I think by the grace of God, I know the answer now. And I believe the answer is twofold. The first thing you do is you uphold God's standards, not our own. And when you really uphold God's standards, the way God's standards are written in this book, those standards are so high that if anybody with an honest heart listens to what is being said, their heart will say, woe is me, I am undone. And then you can say, I don't have the answer, not in me, but I'll tell you who does. Jesus Christ is the one with the power
that can enable you to live these very things. And so, day after day, it is Christ's standards, not our own, and it's Jesus Christ, the power to fulfill those standards, not our own mechanisms. And you know what happens? When that happens, Jesus Christ is continually exalted. And as Christ is exalted, and people say, yes, I will do what he says for me to do, and they experience his power flow through them, guess what? Whole new love for the Lord Jesus. And then as they see in their families and in their work and in their day-to-day activities, God's blessing coming down upon them because they're obedient to his word, guess what? A whole new delight in God's standards. A whole new delight in Jesus, which enables us to live God's standards. I believe Jesus can really be exalted, and then he becomes the attraction to our church. That's what I'd like to see. I'd like to see churches all over this country holding up God's standards and holding up Jesus Christ as the only way that those standards can be fulfilled. And so the Apostle Paul said, it's through the law that I died to the law that I might live to God. How did that work? Verse 20, classic statement. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In a sense, this verse is a summary of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Paul is saying, I've been crucified with Christ. I am identified with Christ in his death, burial. That's the crucified part. Then it says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's the resurrection part. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm still walking around here on this earth in a normal human body. I'm living in the flesh. How do I live that? I live that by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see how it summarizes it all? Here I am on this earth, but I've been crucified with Christ, so it's not the ordinary me that's walking around here. Something special has happened. It is not I who lives, but it's Christ living in me and through me. And so the life which I now live, I live how? Not by some lazy thing that just says, well, let go and let God, just let him do everything. It's an active participation of faith, an active appropriation of Christ's power, day by day, hour by hour, to live through me the kind of things that Jesus once done here on this earth. You know what that does? That makes for victory in the Christian life. That does not mean that we will never fail. But whenever we fail, what do we know? We know it wasn't because there was insufficient power in the Lord Jesus. We know it was because we were not actively appropriating by faith the power that's available in him. And so what can we do? We come to Jesus and we say, Father, forgive me through the work of Christ for not appropriating your power, for thinking I could do it in my own strength, for thinking I could do it in my own way. And now I'm asking you, in this particular area, live through me, work through me, do your work through me. I'm just yielding myself to you, Lord. Live in me. Verse 21. Paul said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Remember, God is a very intelligent person. And if it were possible to bring righteousness to us as his people through the law, certainly he would have done it that way instead of expending this gift at Calvary at such terrible cost. Jesus died on Calvary, experienced that separation from the Father, because that was the only way that we could be forgiven. It was the only way that we could be gotten out of the old Adam race and then resurrected into the last Adam race. So what a wonderful thing the gospel is. Truly, it is the good news. There is nothing like it. And anything other than this gospel of grace, which says your forgiveness, your justification is accomplished solely through the work of Christ, and your sanctification is accomplished solely through the work of Christ as you appropriate his power to live his life as he describes it in the New Testament, that is a false gospel. Is Jesus necessary? Yes. We agree that he is. Is Jesus sufficient? Yes, we agree that he is. Let's look to him as our only salvation. Let's give him the glory, and let's love him and serve him with the power that he makes available to us. Shall we stand for prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and for his willingness thousands of years ago on that Damascus road to make a complete turnaround and totally abandon his own thoughts, his own ideas, his own reputation, and say, "Yes, Lord, I'll do what you say, even though it's the exact opposite of everything I thought." Lord, give us that same kind of humility that's willing to obey you regardless of the cost. We thank you for this book of Galatians and for the accounts that we've looked at tonight that help us see that the gospel in Jesus Christ is truly authentic and it's truly sufficient. Lord, tonight we give honor to Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself the indescribable gift so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to you, and then much more, having been reconciled to you, to be able to live in victory and fulfill the standards of the New Testament through your power. We just thank you and honor you as the all-sufficient Savior, and ask for your filling and your goodness and your power to do your will during the next days as we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.